Thank you, Rusty. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be looking quite a bit this evening at some text within the beautiful book of Ecclesiastes. Those of us who are here, we take pride in the fact that we are Americans. And it's interesting, every time election season kind of rolls around, you'll hear some that will begin to offer explanations or definitions of what it means to be an American. We are a people that hold certain principles to be very honored. Those principles establish our identity and our view of ourselves as a people. There are treasured documents that have been written that articulate some of those principles. One, perhaps, that we could actually define as one of the first that articulated some of these is a document known as the Declaration of Independence. I remember when I was a little child, I went to camp and there was kind of a craft project, and I was able to do an art project where a replica of the Declaration of Independence was kind of put on a wooden board, and I forget the process by which it was put on there, but I can still remember the look of that document to this day. And many of you probably, if we, in this image, could look down further at the signatures at the bottom, many of you know that large signature right in the center of John Hancock that he wrote, supposedly large enough that the King of England could read it himself. Within these honored words that we look to that help define who we are, probably some of the most treasured within this document, that even if you don't know anything else about the Declaration of Independence, you may well have heard these words: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These are not inspired words. These were words that, from what we understand, were penned by Thomas Jefferson, but articulated the values that would go on to establish who we are as Americans. But think about so many of the things that we still will discuss and those things that we will still advocate today hinge upon some of these very ideas, that view that will stand up for the fact that the unborn represent life is spoken of as the right to life. And it is an appeal to this principle. We honor and we value the fact that we have liberty. We can choose what we want to do for a living. We can choose, based upon the dictates of God's Word, how we will worship Him. And we value that liberty. But you know, the last one of these is rather interesting, where it speaks of the pursuit of happiness. We absolutely honor and hold happiness to be something that's very important. Think about it in your own life and think about how you spend your time and how much of it may have a connection to happiness. Could we say that most of the time that we spend when we are off work is spent in somehow trying to attain happiness? We do those things, whether it's watching TV or whether it's working in the yard, whether it's pursuing a hobby or even just sitting in the recliner. It is an attempt to attain happiness. The money that we spend, the energy that we exert, is often spent on happiness or a desire to attain happiness. We could go to the store and find books. There are seminars. There are classes that can be taken that will all suggest different ways that happiness can be achieved. I appreciated so much when Jesse LaRue was here recently. He talked about that idea. What relationship does happiness have as far as God is concerned with our lives? Does He just want us to be happy? As some will argue, and he gave some excellent thoughts as he presented a lesson to us. I want us to ask ourselves, though, as we think about this, and I don't think there's one of us that would come away this evening and say, you know, I don't want to be happy. All of us want to be happy. But how is it that happiness is attained? I think most within the world might certainly answer that question in connection with various things or in connection with certain life circumstances. I will be happy if I have this, or I will be happy if this situation is, and you fill in the blank, however you might want it to be. And in that attempt or that effort, that pursuit to try to attain that, we read a text recently in our study on Wednesday night of the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul speaks of those that he describes in this way. He says, "For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Listen to this. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." We probably could say that the vast majority of people in the world around us, when it comes to their pursuit of happiness, it is connected with earthly things, setting their mind on earthly things. It is connected with their appetite, this idea of making your belly or your appetite, your desires, your God. The reason is because they think happiness is to be found in the supposed satisfaction of that appetite or that desire. This evening, I'd like for us to look at some things the Bible has to say about the pursuit of happiness. And I want us to do so by looking back to the Old Testament and looking at a book that in many respects is devoted to a consideration of the pursuit of happiness. And it is a record in many respects of Solomon's pursuit. Now, you will notice if you're familiar with the book and you start out reading, and we'll notice in the text when we read it a little bit later, that Solomon is not mentioned by name. We have record that he is a son of David, that's referred to, that he is a king of Israel, that is referred to. And some of the things that are said in particular about his wealth, that are said about his wisdom, seem so clearly to apply to Solomon. So I reach that conclusion, as others do, but I want us to acknowledge that we can't find his name specifically spelled out there. But I think when we add all of those factors together, it seems reasonable to conclude that we are talking about Solomon. And that being the case, we're going to do quite a bit of reading tonight, but I want us to notice some ways that Solomon set out in this book of Ecclesiastes to see if he could attain happiness, if he could attain meaning and purpose in life. And what did he find? I want us to notice that one of the first ones that is certainly connected with what we know about Solomon is he tried to utilize that wisdom which God had given him and thought that perhaps by pursuing wisdom and just coming to a point at which he was wise and knew more than others, that that would be the means by which he could attain happiness or satisfaction. Read with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 18. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." You know, we might imagine, well, if I could just figure it all out, if I could just pursue the right philosophy, or I could just, you know, understand all of the answers, I'd be happy, wouldn't I? Solomon seems to show to us that wasn't the case in his life. He attained more wisdom. He attained more understanding. Notice the way he puts it there in verse 16. "My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge." But what does he say about it? Well, I think verse 18 there is very striking. "He who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Now, I don't think we should draw from that, well, it's better for me to stay blissfully ignorant. You know, that's not the idea. But what we must understand is that it's not going to be that if I just come to learn everything about everything, if I come to attain great wisdom, that's not going to be where the source of ultimate satisfaction, the source of ultimate happiness is. And Solomon moves on to look at something else. Look over in chapter 2, and we'll notice that probably, as I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, the statement that Paul makes in Philippians when he talks about those whose God is their belly, probably the idea that those people would have and the idea that so many in the world around us have is pleasure. What can I do that makes me feel good? In fact, often the way that we define happiness is connected with pleasure. If I feel good, I'm happy. If I don't feel good, then we almost define it as if, well, I'm an unhappy person. If I'm not feeling constant pleasure, if I'm not engaged in that which is joyous and pleasurable at all times. I want you to notice Solomon's pursuit. Ecclesiastes 2, begin in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. I get a little tickled at that because, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in situations or seen people that are intoxicated. It's very difficult for them to guide their heart in wisdom when they are pursuing wine, isn't it? And yet you can almost relate to that because sometimes those folks that give themselves to drugs or give themselves to drink somehow think that they attain some kind of inner hidden knowledge. I remember, you know, the Beatles, they were not certainly the first that gave themselves over to drug abuse. But somehow they thought they had tapped into some hidden inner wisdom. And a lot of their music then reflected this kind of thing. And I think they influenced an awful lot of pop music and culture, thinking, you know, you let go with drugs and you can have all this kind of insight. Well, what does Solomon find here as he tests his heart with wisdom, as he gives himself over to wine? Notice, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my home. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. You know, it might not be that in our day and age you'd have people as they were talking about giving themselves over to pleasure. They might not list how many flocks and herds they had, but they might certainly list all of the vehicles that they owned or all of the fancy clothing that they had, all of those things that granted them pleasure. Maybe it was a speedboat. Maybe it was a yacht, or maybe it was something like that that granted them pleasure. That's what Solomon's doing here. Just piling it up. What is it that would make him happy? What is it that his heart could imagine? Verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. You know, I think a lot of times, those in our day and age that somehow think that happiness is to be found in the pleasure and the gratification of the flesh. Imagine, you know, if I could just have everything that I wanted, whether you're talking about things of the flesh, whether you're talking about material things, the idea is if I could just have that, then happiness would be right there, wouldn't it? Well, that's what Solomon is pursuing. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. And if you or I have ever been in that situation where we're thinking, you know, that's where happiness is. If I just had pleasure, if I just pursued these things. I want you to notice that Solomon here is not laying out, here's the proper course you ought to take. Solomon is recording for us his experience, but he is recording for us what he learned out of that experience. And the lesson to us is we should listen rather than having to try to go through that whole process that Solomon did. Verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed," notice, "all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." If there was ever someone that could say, "Yep, this did it. I got everything my heart desired. And boy, I was happy." Solomon says, "No, that wasn't it. That wasn't where it was to be found." He pursues something else. And he's made reference to this in our text that we've looked at so far. And this might seem a little odd to us, the term folly that we've encountered a few times. And notice in the text that I want us to read next, that seems to be what he kind of focuses on here. The word folly in Hebrew, according to Strong's, it simply means the idea of silliness. Some of the early English translations that came before the King James, the Bishop's Bible, for example, and the Coverdale Bible, translated it foolishness. It seems to be defined as that idea of a lack of good sense. And one modern kind of paraphrase used the idea of that which is reckless. And I can see something in that, perhaps, that may be what he's talking about. Have you ever encountered those that would say, "Well, I just want to live on the edge. I want to risk things." You know, the risk taker, the gambler, the one that somehow gets that thrill out of just pushing the envelope a little bit. You know, "You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to be reckless." Maybe that's the idea. Let's read together Ecclesiastes 2, beginning of verse 12. "And I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise man than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die as the fool?" We should note, perhaps, that it is often emphasized that the book of Ecclesiastes, it's often been viewed as a book of nihilism. That is, the idea that almost you could come away with thinking, well, nothing really matters. We talked about that some last week. But one of the things we should note is it describes the view of things under the sun. That is, if you're only looking at things this side of the clouds, under the sun in this sense, here's the way it all appears. What happens to the wise man happens to the fool. The reckless person that lives on the edge, they may die. But you know, the wise man will die also. Wisdom excels folly and recklessness, but that wise man can't keep himself from death, can't keep himself from all of those kinds of things. And ultimately, in the long run, you know, the fool, the reckless person's going to be forgotten, just like the wise man may be forgotten. He then pursues what we could describe, if you'll skip over to chapter 4, as selfish effort. Now, he's already described this a little bit as he talked about all these things that he built. But I want you to notice the focus that he has in Ecclesiastes 4. First, in verses 4 through 8, he said, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool holds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity. We could describe this as kind of the idea of selfish toil. That idea of I'm only doing it for myself. I'm the only one that I'm focusing on. Is that the way that happiness is to be found? You know, it's interesting because I think sometimes when people go through difficulties in the family or difficulties in marriage or difficulties with in-laws or difficulties with children or whatever it may be, sometimes there's that sort of feeling that the problem rests in my obligations to others. And yet Solomon seems to show here, well, would a person be happy if it's just all selfish toil, if it's just all aimed at oneself? Notice, the idea is rather sad there in verse 8. This one who's toiling alone, and yet what's it all for? Skip down, if you would, to verses 13 through 16 in the same chapter. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. My wife and I enjoy a program that's on sometimes called American Pickers. One of the things that's kind of interesting about that program is they'll go around to different places and they'll try to find antiques or they'll try to find different things. And it's interesting, from time to time they'll go into a place where it was an old business. Recently they went into a place that was an oil company, an oil business. And there was a time where this was a supplier of gasoline to a whole brand of gasoline stations. And yet now it's in ruins. Now those tanks are rusty. And now all of that that's been piled up, they're trying to sell for what they can get out of it. And it's just so interesting because when it is only a matter of focusing on work for oneself, it is basically meaningless. Because no matter what you build, no matter how much you pile up, it'll ultimately be left to someone else. And if you're talking about something in which you've only pursued it for yourself, not even for your family, not even for your friends and loved ones, it will be meaningless ultimately when that, like this business that I mentioned, turns to ruins. Well, Solomon pursues a final thing that we want to note, and that is riches. Jane Austen said, "A large income is the best recipe for happiness I have ever heard of." Think that's right? What did Solomon find about that? Read with me in chapter 5, and this will be one of our longest readings, chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver, notice, will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats a little or much. The abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive the heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Notice the conclusion he seems to draw there. It's not just about piling up the riches. It is about how one approaches those things. The poor man can find satisfaction. The rich man can be without sleep because he's so concerned about those kinds of things. But notice in verses 18 through 20, the focus needs to be on using your time appropriately, on using those things that God has given you appropriately. And notice the way it's put there in verse 19. That toil, that work, that utilizing our opportunities, he describes as a gift of God. I appreciate something that Hubbard said. It is pretty hard to tell what does bring happiness. Poverty and wealth have both failed. And if we're talking about simply thinking that we'll be happy through these things, you know, we could have read right at the beginning of this book the answer that Solomon offers to us. Because right at the beginning, if you go back to chapter 1, he makes it very clear that you're not going to find happiness in these various things that he catalogs, as we've just noticed. Let's read from the beginning, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the north and turns around to the north, to the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers came, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come, but those who will come after, by those who come after. Notice here, he gives kind of a summary before he even starts the book to let the reader know, if these are the things you pursue, it is vain. Now, all of this doesn't really help us answer a question, does it? We might recognize some of these things that don't grant happiness. Abraham Lincoln said, most folks are about as happy as they make up their minds to be. I think there's some validity to that. As Christians, we are in a position where we must make up our mind to choose a source of happiness that is not strictly connected to circumstance, that is not strictly connected to the things of this life, but it is a happiness that is centered upon a relationship with God. Remember in the beautiful words that Jesus expresses at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the words that are sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes, from that Latin word that refers to blessing. Remember what is said in those words in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now notice, some of these things that are listed would not be in anybody's catalog of what they would think defines someone as happy. You know, to mourn, to be persecuted. But I want you to notice that as it describes these things, it is describing the outcome. If we, as children of God, seek for that purity of heart, seek for that relationship with God, then there are those things that can come from it. You know, there was a paraphrase that was done years ago that in each of these cases, rather than putting it blessed, put it happy. And while I can appreciate that to a certain extent, that probably trivializes it a little bit, because it's not simply the idea of a joyous kind of feeling. The one who is blessed, as it is used here in Scripture, is the one that will be blessed eternally. The one that will have eternal life. The one that will be in a condition of blessedness in the age to come. And that hinges upon our relationship with God and Christ. Those who will attain happiness in Christ will be those that seek for that life in which we are devoting ourselves to the King. Burton Hillis said that happiness is not a destination. It is a method of life. Listen to what Jesus says in the same Sermon on the Mount, in a very familiar text to us in Matthew chapter 6, where he's talking about anxiety and worry, who it is you devote yourself to. He starts off, and in my own mind, I've generally not connected verse 24 with verse 25. Our Bible's put a heading there that separates the two. But listen to what Jesus says, one thing right before the other. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He goes on then to give some examples. The birds of the air God cares for. The lilies of the field. Solomon wasn't arrayed like they are. God cares for them. Statement at the end of verse 30, O you of little faith. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? All of those kinds of things would be the badge of happiness as the world so often defines it. You know, I wear certain things. I eat all of the finest things. I can do whatever I want. I can pursue all that pleasure. Verse 32, for after all of these things, the Gentiles. Gentile just means nations. That's what the nations seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But listen to this, verse 33. Here is the Christian approach. Here is what Christ wants His disciples to focus on as they pursue a type of happiness. But seek first the kingdom of God. Now understand, that's not simply saying you strive to go to heaven. That's a part of it. But seeking the kingdom of God is seeking a relationship in which we are serving Him as King. And there is a sense in which that starts now. If I seek the kingdom of God, I am in submission to Him as King. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We are going to wrap up in our Wednesday night class, the next time we're together, a discussion in chapter 4. As we look at these beautiful words that we go to time and time again, when we talk about anxiety, when we talk about prayer, when we talk about thankfulness. But what do they tell us about the way in which the Christian can attain happiness? Listen to these beautiful words. Be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, the Christian approach is not that much different from what we could describe in a few texts that list and offer to us. What we could describe as David's approach. It is sad that Solomon had to go through all of this process of investigation, when if he had just listened to some things his own father, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had written, he could have saved himself all of that anguish. Texts such as Psalm 1, this beautiful psalm that we read so often, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Christian will face sadness. The Christian will face disappointment and loss. But there is a type of contentment and happiness that can be like David describes here. Like that tree planted by the rivers of water. It's going to have its sustenance. It's going to have its water flow. But it's going to be solid. It's going to stay no matter what happens around it. The psalmist would write in Psalm 144 and verse 15, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." My happiness is not going to be found in all of these things Solomon went after. Or maybe there's some other kind of thing I could list that our world could come up with. My happiness can be found in my relationship with the God of creation. And that's what we must cling to. Finally, in Psalm 146, verse 5, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Alan Chambers said, "The great essentials of happiness are something to do, something to love, and something to hope for." I think there's something to be said for that. Our relationship with God is where happiness is to be found for a Christian. Now, one last time, I want us to go back to Ecclesiastes. And I want us to notice that if we look at the book of Ecclesiastes and see it as a book of nihilism or a book that says, well, nothing really matters, we're missing a big part of the book. Because Solomon reaches a conclusion that's far different than that. He does not go through all of this process. And even though time and time again he says it's all vanity, it's all grasping for the wind, it's not how he ends the book. Listen to how he ends this beautiful book in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Our final reading, let's read beginning verse 9. "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." Now, we might stop there for just a moment. We know the story of Solomon. One of the reasons that what he chronicles here can so aptly apply to Solomon's life is because we know he gave himself to sin. He gave himself to ungodliness. He gave himself to idolatry. And yet, we gain hope in the record of the book of Ecclesiastes because it seems to record for us a turn, a change, a repentance on the part of Solomon. And if so, that has to help us understand these words a little bit better. Verse 12, "And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Some translations will say, this is the whole duty of man. Why is that? "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." If we recognize that our happiness is not going to be found in all of these things that Solomon pursued, but we reach the conclusion that Solomon did, that our duty, our whole, is to fear God and keep His commandments, because of that fact that one day we'll stand before Him in judgment, we submitted to you that there are several things that the Christian can take happiness in the recognition that we can have a relationship with God in Christ. It is that relationship from which we draw our happiness. And it is that relationship which the Apostle John will say will lead us to a point where we're not subject to fear in the same way. It's a reverence for God, but it's not a terror. We can stand before God on the day of judgment with a confidence that we have a relationship with Him in which He'll say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your Lord. But the way that that comes about, and where happiness is to be found, is in that relationship with God in Christ. Would you not this evening put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before those who are here. Repent and turn away from sin that separated you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, maybe happiness doesn't seem to be what characterizes your life, I would urge you to begin to see it different. And if there's any way that as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we can help you with that. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you. We'll do what we can. If it's sin, we'll help you to try to turn away from that and to do what's right in your service to the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing?